Okay, John chapter 9, and I think Bill's been diligently passing out the handouts that are there available in the back, so if you did not get one, you can go and grab one from him, but we're going to try to get through this chapter as much as we can, and be studying John chapter 10, and we'll look at John chapter 10 on Wednesday night. But as we've done before, I want us to look at some vital truths and concepts and probably spend more time on those than we do the overall theme of the chapter today, because there's just so many things for us to grab and ideas for us to see in this chapter. First of all, we need to understand from John chapter 9 that it is a misconception. The idea that that physical suffering, that physical illness, ailment, is a result of our sin, is a penalty, maybe I should say, of our sin. Look in John chapter 9. It says in verse 1 that Jesus passed by, that he saw a man who was blind from birth. And so Jesus' disciples asked him, saying, "Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind?" Somebody had to have done something wrong for this to be the case. And they must be being punished. They must be being penalized somehow because he's blind. And if he's blind, that's not normal. And so since that's not normal, either he sinned or his parents sinned. But it doesn't make sense that he sinned because he's been this way from birth. So it must have been his parents. A common idea then, and still common today, that that someone is someone has a particular abnormality, a deformity of some kind, because they're being penalized for some wrongdoing in their life. What did Jesus say in verse 3? Whose sin did he say had caused this? Neither one. He says, neither this man nor his parents have caused this to happen. Not their sin. Now, back up from that and back up all the way to the Garden of Eden. When God made Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden, were they blind? Were they deaf? Any deformities? Any birth defects? No. They were perfect. Except something transpired in the garden that changed the whole course of mankind. What was that thing that happened in the garden? What was that thing that they did in the garden? It didn't just happen. They did it. They sinned. And by bringing sin into the world, that changes things. And so there's a difference between something being a penalty for sin and a direct punishment, and something being a consequence. And maybe you think that's splitting hairs. But is it possible that a child today can be born, a child who's never done anything wrong, a child who was formed in his or her mother's womb, can be born today deformed? What did that child do wrong? Not a thing. Well, is it possible that if that mother was involved in drug usage while she was pregnant, and that baby's born, what caused those deformities? The sin did. Are there consequences for sin? Their consequences going all the way back to Adam and Eve. Why is it today that we have illnesses? Why is it today we have cancer? Why is it today that we have all of these problems in the world? Is it because God is punishing us? Is it because He has penalized that little baby? Well, that little baby has done something wrong, and so that little baby is being penalized? Dirk? Yeah, Dirk says it's the degradation of the human body because of these sins. Go to Romans chapter 1 for just a minute. We don't often escape the book of John in this study, but flip over to Romans chapter 1. I don't have this on the screen. You might add it to your notes. Let's start in verse 24. This whole section is about these ungodly and how they had given themselves over to unrighteousness, and so God was allowing them to do that. Verse 22 says they were professing to be wise, but they were actually fools. They changed the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made with corruptible hands. They were worshiping idols. Verse 24, therefore God also gave them up to uncleanness in the lusts of their hearts. If somebody wants to follow the lust of their hearts and follow after uncleanness, is God going to put a roadblock up in the way and force them not to go down that way? No. If they want to go, God's going to let them. Why does he let them do that? Why doesn't he stop them? Free will. When Eve took that fruit, why didn't God stop her? Why didn't he come back and say, whoa, 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 what are you doing? Wait, I told you not to do. Why didn't he do that? Free will. He gave every single person the ability to choose. That's why when we talk about sin and the consequences of sin, we need to understand that sin is a choice that a person makes. Sin is not, the guilt of sin is not something that you inherit. The Bible doesn't teach that. It's not something that you inherit. You might suffer some penalties. You might suffer some kind of consequences because your mother did drugs. But you're not going to suffer the guilt of her sin, because sin is an action that somebody does, an action that someone takes. Tasha?
I just wanted a result of the mother of
yeah.
sin. Yeah,
and I'm sorry I didn't say that, and that's absolutely right, that there are birth defects that have nothing to do with the mother's sin. And thank you, Tasha, for mentioning that. I was trying to use that one example, and obviously there's a myriad of examples of those who it was not the result of something that the mother or the father had done. So thank you for saying that. But it all goes back as a result of what happened in the garden, and that we are suffering in various ways today because of what happened in the garden. So, God gave them up to their lust in their hearts to dishonor their bodies among themselves. Verse 25, they exchanged the truth of God for the lie. They worshiped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. For this reason, God gave them up to vile passions. Why did he do that? Because that's what they wanted. For even their women exchanged the natural use for what is against nature. What were they doing? What are we talking about? Women exchanging the natural use for what is against nature. Also, likewise the men, leaving the natural use of the woman, burned in their lust for one another. What are we talking about? Homosexuality. What happened because of homosexuality? They burned in their lust for one another, men with men, committing what is shameful, and receiving in themselves the penalty of their error which was due. Why is it that the AIDS virus has spread? Why is it, and it's not just homosexuality, obviously, it spreads through various means. But why is it that homosexuals seem to be suffering a greater penalty because of with AIDS? Because according to Romans chapter 1, that's not natural. And because it's not natural, there are consequences that follow these actions. Back up to John chapter 9. His disciples say, okay, Jesus, whose fault is this? Why is he blind? Because of his mom? Because of his dad? Because of him? And the bottom line is, Jesus says, it's nobody's fault. These things just happen. And that's not Not an easy thing for us to accept, to say, well, these things just happen. It's not an easy thing when a child is born to a Christian mother and a Christian father who would, as Tasha said, would not bring anything harm against this child, but for some reason, there's some abnormality about the birth. And it's not the mom's fault, it's not the dad's fault, it's not the child's fault. It's the devil's fault. And it's not God's fault. Why has God let this happen to me? Why would God let this happen to my family? You know, there's a force at work for evil in this world. And he started in the garden. Go back to, if you're in John, go back to chapter 8. In John chapter 8, Jesus told these Jews, we looked at it Wednesday night, "You are of your father the devil. The desires of your father the devil you want to do. He was a murderer from the beginning." Really? He was a murderer? Satan was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in truth because there is no truth in him. When he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own resources. How's that? "For he is a liar and the father of lies." Who originated lies? If you're the father of something, that means you originated it, you started it. Who originated lying? The devil did. He's a murderer from the beginning. He's a liar from the beginning. Who was the first liar in the Bible? The devil. God said in Genesis chapter 2, verse 16 and 17, "Of every tree in the garden you may freely eat, but of the tree of garden of the tree of knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. For the day you eat of it, what's going to happen to you? You shall surely die." The devil comes along in Genesis chapter 3 and says, "You shall not surely die." One word, change the statement, lied to the woman. He is a liar and he's the father of lies. And not just a liar, he's a murderer from the beginning. And we think murderer, we think, okay, Cain and Abel in Genesis chapter 4. Okay, yes, that's murder. But this beginning is before Cain and Abel. When was Satan responsible for murder before Cain and Abel? How was he a murderer from the beginning? Say again. The day you eat of it, you shall surely, what? Die. Is that murder? Is that, you know, if you kill someone, is that murder? What did Satan do in Genesis chapter 3?
Twofold death.
Not just physical. Murderer from the beginning, okay, we think physical death. Satan brought about the spiritual death of mankind. Why do we have all the problems we have today? Why is it that we can't seem to have peace in some parts of the world? Why is it that disease runs rampant in some parts of the world? Why is it that that you had a flat tire this morning and things just don't seem to be going right for you? Because there's a force for evil that's at work and has been at work for a long time. Yes, Dirk. Right. And obviously one of the greatest penalties that was involved in that is physical death, as Dirk is mentioning. Norm? Yeah, right. It's not just limited to the mother. It can happen because of the father as well. Is that enough on that topic? Yes, ma'am. Go ahead. Well, that's the key. Is for us as we deal with these various trials, James chapter 1 and verse 2, he says, "Count it all joy when you fall into various trials." Why? "Knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience," perseverance. How we respond to these various trials that come into our life will not only say a lot about who we are, but how we respond is going to determine the direction that we go in life. And so, because these various trials come into our life and the various struggles that we have, you know, sometimes we try to assign, I think, and incorrectly, try to assign these, well, God is trying to do something. God's trying to teach me something. God's trying to bring this into my life so that I will... Hang on a second. If we're going to go as far as saying God is doing this, then we've stepped beyond what the Bible says. Satan brings these troubles into our life. Can God use them? Yes. There's a difference between God doing something and God using something. There's a difference between God doing something and God knowing something. If God knows that that Satan's going to do something to you, does that mean that God has done it? Well, no. Although the Bible would use that terminology in a similar way, there's a difference between God's foreknowledge, what He knows, and His foreaction, what He would do. And so, God may not do it, but can God use it? Well, if we'll let Him. If we will submit and yield ourselves to Him and say, God, use me. Then no matter what happens to us or around us, whatever those circumstances are, we can either become stronger or we can become weaker as a result of it. Is that enough on that? That's kind of a depressing topic, isn't it? All right, let's get on to number two. This one's even better. Look at verse 4. Jesus says in verse 3, neither one have sinned here. He doesn't say neither one have sinned. Obviously, the man and his parents have sinned, but that's not the catalyst that has led to his blindness. But in verse 4, Jesus says, I must work the works of Him while it is day. Here's Jesus on this earth. Did Jesus come to earth for like a vacation? I mean, was He just wanting to get away for the weekend and He ended up staying for 33 years? I mean, was He just wanting to see the sights? You know, what's the deal with Jesus coming to earth? He comes and He says, I must, not an option. It's not, well, you know, I might or I might. I must work the works of who? Of God. Not interested in doing the works of men. Not interested in doing the works of the devil. I'm here to do the work of God. And it's not just an option. I must do it. And when must I do it? While it's still day. Right now. I must work the works of Him while it is day, because something's coming. The night is coming when no man was working. What is He talking about? Night is coming. I mean, is that because there's no street lights? Death is coming. How much work can you do after you die? You're thinking, man, none. That sounds pretty good. I won't have to work anymore. You can't do any work after you die. So what does Jesus say? When is He going to work? He says, I'm still alive now. There's only a few months before he's crucified. He says, but until that time, I'm not taking a vacation. I'm not going to relax. I've got to do the work now. While I've got time and while I've got opportunity, I've got to get busy. What does that say about us? As we have time and as we have opportunity, what do we need to be doing? Is the work of God, is that optional? Don't take this in the physical sense. Take this in a spiritual sense. Are there some Christians who appear to be spiritually unemployed? I'm not talking about people losing their jobs in the physical world. Are there some Christians who appear to be unemployed spiritually? They don't have a job. They're out of a job. They're not doing a job. Why is that? They're not doing God's work. Does God have a job for you? Is there a lack of job opportunities with God? Is He an equal opportunity employer? Does he offer, you know, a multitude of tasks and jobs to be done? Yes. Why is it that some people look like they're unemployed spiritually then? It's a choice that they have made.
But appearances can be deceiving.
Say again?
I said appearance time.
True.
So you don't know what they're doing.
Right,
so
right.
Between them and God.
Yeah. You know, appearances, as Trina says, can be deceiving. And we may not know everything that everyone is doing. But I can know what I'm doing. Am I an unemployed Christian? Have I taken myself out of the spiritual job market? Have I stopped looking for a job? Take all of those phrases that are being used about our economy today and apply them spiritually, not to everybody else, but to yourself. Have I stopped looking? Have I given up looking for something to do for the Lord? Jesus says, not a choice, not an option. I've got to do it. I must work the works of Him while it is day. Have you ever heard this before? We learned from John chapter 9 in a lot of areas that it's always right to do right. Even sometimes if it doesn't make sense, that's your first one. Even if it doesn't make sense, it's right to do right. What does Jesus do with this blind man in verse 6? When he had said these things, he spat on the ground. That's just not the picture you have of your Savior, is it? Made clay with the saliva, anointed the eyes of the blind man with the clay, and he said to him, go wash in the pool of Siloam. Right. This man just put spit mud on my eyes, and if I go wash it off, why that pool? In the pool of Siloam, I'm going to see. Is it always right to do right? What did Jesus say to do? Even if in your mind it doesn't make sense. Jesus said to do it, didn't he? Why are you not going to do what the Lord said to do? Because it's not clicking in your head. What if the blind man had said, you know, that's just not going to happen today. I'm just not really into that kind of thing. Where would he have been? Still blind. Yes. Right. What sense does it make for me to be buried, dipped, plunged into a pool of water, and that's supposed to wash away my sins? I don't see the connection. That's not clicking with me. That's well. But what did Jesus say to do, Trina?
Yeah, you're healed.
When you go back to chapter 4, the second miracle that we read about in this book, in chapter 4, when Jesus is in Cana of Galilee and a man comes to him, the nobleman from Capernaum comes to him, says, my son is dying, come and heal him. There's that son 15, 16, 17 miles away, and Jesus doesn't even go there. He just says, go your way, your son lives. Didn't go, didn't see him, didn't touch him, didn't talk to the boy, didn't put spit on his eyes, but he's okay. I've got several more points on your outline about this, but that's exactly right. It's always right to do right, even if it's not popular. You think Jesus knew that it wasn't popular to heal on the Sabbath day? Yeah. Do you think he knew that when he healed the first person, the lame man in John chapter 5? You think he knew that? You think he knew the traditions of the Jews, of the Pharisees at that time? Yeah. And I said back when we studied chapter 5, I think Jesus intentionally did it on the Sabbath day to bring up the subject and to address it. When you get to John chapter 9 and he heals this man again, what is it, verse 15 or thereabouts, or verse 14, it was the Sabbath when Jesus made clay and opened his eyes. Two things about it. It's not just that Jesus healed him, but that he made the clay. That's work to them. Think about that. To the Jews' mind, spitting in the ground and making a mud ball was work. And he violated the Sabbath by doing that. Hello. That's not what Scripture teaches. But these were the traditions that they had built up around this. But when it came time to heal this man, is it right to do right even if people aren't going to like it? One other point on this. What about what happened to this man? If you've read the chapter, and I encourage you to read these chapters before we get to them, because we don't have time to look at everything. Why would his parents, why were they hesitant in verse 21, 22? Why were they hesitant to answer the question about how their son had been healed? Yeah, they don't want to be put out of the synagogue. They don't want to be punished. So the parents just basically say, "Hey, you go. He's of age. Go and talk to him." But, you know, it's interesting that these parents don't even defend their own son. They're more concerned about staying in the good graces of the Pharisees than they are about their own son. Don't you think his parents, if they did not know, don't you think they were at least curious? See my son, born blind, now he sees. Don't you think there was something with those parents that would say, "Wow!" But instead, they're more concerned about not being kicked out. Now, what happens to the blind man? Verse 34, when he finally has said everything that he can say to these Pharisees, what do they do to him? Cast him out. You're out of here. You're gone. It's right to do right even if you're going to be ostracized for doing what's right. And we see that in chapter 9. Sadie?
David, that happens today in the workplace also.
Yeah, it happens today. It's always right to do right. Even if there are going to be difficulties that are brought about by it, even if you're going to sacrifice some kind of relationship, we see from chapter 9 that that's the case. And this number 4, this goes right along with it. And we've already mentioned several things about this. But Jesus tested this man's faith. Did he not? Yeah. Tested the man's faith. But in our minds, we need to equate the ideas that a test of faith is the same thing as a test of obedience. I mean, how do you pass a test of faith? You got to obey. So a test of faith is a test of obedience. Jesus tells the man, go and wash. He tells him to do two things. Go and wash. Which one of those things did the man have to do in order to be to receive his sight? He had to do both of them. Jesus is testing the man's faith. Now, were there some occasions when Jesus healed someone and there's no indication that the person had faith at all? Yes. But on this occasion, Jesus wanted it to be understood that this healing took place because the man obeyed what he said to do. Isn't this the same thing that we see several places in the Bible? But when God told Abraham in Genesis 22 to take your son, your only son Isaac, and go and sacrifice him, what do we call that in Genesis 22? It's a test of faith. How was Abraham going to pass the test of faith? He had to pass the test of obedience. You know, we need to try to eliminate from our minds the separation that many have created between faith and obedience, because God doesn't separate them. When Naaman was told, similar thing to what Jerry brought up, when Naaman was told to go and dip in the Jordan River 7 times, huh? What about the far part back home? You know, it's a better river than the Jordan here. Doesn't make sense to me. Test of faith. Is this commander of the Assyrian army, is he going to do what he's told to do? If Naaman had not done what he was told to do, would he still have his leprosy? If the blind man had not done what Jesus said to do, would he still be blind? Yeah. It's obvious. So the idea of a test of faith, it's coupled with and can only be passed when that person fulfills all of the conditions. Jesus said, go. And it's interesting when you read John chapter 9 and verse 6 and 7. Jesus said, go. And so the Bible says he went. Jesus said, wash in verse 7. So the Bible said that he washed. Two conditions. Both of those conditions were met. And therefore, the man received his sight. When Jesus says, he who believes and is baptized shall be saved, which one of those conditions has to be met in order for salvation to come? When he says, repent and be baptized for the remission of sins, which of the conditions? When Ananias said, arise and be baptized, like go and wash, isn't that the same thing? Go and wash. Arise and be baptized, washing away your sins. Which one of those conditions have to be met? You know, it's interesting that folks can understand that with Genesis 22 and 2 Kings 5 and John 9, but when we put it in the context of salvation, we totally throw it out. Folks, that doesn't work. You can't follow sound, basic logic in all points of the Bible and then cast it out when it comes time to talk about the most important thing, and that is someone's salvation. Very quickly, I want to cover just a couple more of these points. We see the power of God in this miracle. And as we've said, what does the clay and what does the clayed spittle have anything to do with a man being able to see? It has nothing to do with it. But Jesus did this so that they could see not only the man, but his parents and everyone else. Who sees him in verse 8? Is it verse 8 or verse 9 where his neighbors are there? Therefore, the neighbors and those who had seen him before, they knew this guy. They knew that he was blind. And imagine the impression that the power of God had upon them. And all of his enemies did all that they could to deny it. But you cannot deny, you cannot change the power of God. This is an interesting point to see in chapter 9. And that is that truth is still truth. No matter how many ways people try to change it, no matter how many times people try to change it. Look at these series of verses. You've got them listed on your sheet. But notice how many times this formerly blind man was challenged. Look at verse 10. Verse 10, they said, how were your eyes opened? Great question. How did this happen? Well, look down in verse 15. The Pharisees also asked him again. When did they? Again. Notice how many times the word again is in this chapter. Pharisees also asked him again how he received his sight. Look down in verse 17. Then they said to the blind man, again, what do you say about him because he opened your eyes? Look in, verse 19, where they call his parents together. And verse 18 says they weren't going to believe until they talked to the parents. But here's verse 19. They ask him the same question. How does he see? The same question they've been asking him. They asked his parents. Look at verse 24. So they again called the man who was blind. Isn't this getting old? You know, they ask him. They ask him again. They ask his parents. Now they've asked him again, give God the glory in verse 24. That just means, buddy, you need to tell the truth. Man up and tell the truth. Don't lie in the presence of God, man. Tell us what happened. Verse 26. Then they said to him again, what did he do? What did he do to you? How did he open your eyes? Verse 27. I love this guy's response. I told you already four times. I've already told you this. And you wouldn't listen. Why do you want to hear it again? You know, Sometimes if people ask you the same question enough over and over, you might finally give them a different answer just to shut them up, right? But sometimes people will ask the same question over and over because they think you might not be telling the truth. Do you ever do that with your kids? You ever try to trick them and ask them the same question four different ways to see if they'd slip up and actually get the truth? No, you never did that, right? They're asking him the same question. Well, we'll get it out of him. He's going to change his story eventually because we don't want the multitude believing him. And every time without fail, this guy's story doesn't change. Why? Because he's got the truth on his side. When you have the truth on your side, what do you have to fear? When you have the truth on your side, do you need to change it? I told you this already. You wouldn't listen to it. You want to hear it again? It's not going to do you any good to hear it again if you don't want to hear it. Truth doesn't change no matter how many times it is attacked. Is this the last one on your sheet? Because the time is out. Oh, I wish we had time to talk about this. Good discussion about what we learned from this chapter about God hearing sinners. Let me just show you the theme for this, and we're going to have to stop. But the whole theme of this chapter is Jesus giving sight to the blind. It starts at the beginning of the chapter, physical sight being given to a man who was physically blind. But the application is made all the way to the very last verses of the chapter. In the very last verses of the chapter is Jesus talking to the Pharisees. They say in verse 40, "Are we blind?" And Jesus says, "Yes, you're blind." Not physically, but spiritually they were blind. But this one was by choice. They didn't want to see. And so they were not going to be permitted to see. And even yet today, there might be some people who physically, they've got 20/20 vision. But spiritually, they're as blind as they can be. And our responsibility to them is to go and to help them to see. Sorry, Dirk. Second bell's rung. I've got to stop. You've got to stop. We've all got to stop. Read chapter 10 before Wednesday night.